Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. We'll complete Matthew 25 today. And here's, again, Jesus is concluding his Olivet Discourse. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, as we've been going through the Olivet Discourse, we've seen where Jesus has been teaching on his coming again in judgment. He's answering the questions of the disciples concerning what will be the signs of his coming, the end of the age. And so Jesus has described what those events would be, the judgments of the tribulation leading up to his coming. And then he's been giving warnings of being ready for that coming. He's talked about the events that would precede and indicate the season of his coming, and he's been issuing warnings to not be misled by false teachings regarding his coming. And then he's been warning of the necessity of always being prepared, alert, and watchful, and the danger of ignoring the signs of the times, and of the danger of denying God's judgment, of being self-deceived into thinking they are prepared when they're really not. And as we mentioned last time, like ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress, there are those, like the five virgins, who come right to the very door of the gates of heaven, only to be shut out because, like ignorance, they lack the most essential thing, which is true saving faith, a love for Christ, his glory, and his word. And like the foolish or the wicked, lazy slave, their only concern is for their own safety. As long as they get to heaven, they could care less about anything else. They don't care about the glory of God. They don't care about doing his will. They have no love for God as he is. And so they'll misrepresent God. They'll misrepresent his nature in order to excuse and justify their negligence. And in all these things that Jesus is warning against, whether it's people as in the days of Noah, whether it's the hypocritical religious people, whether it's the five foolish virgins, whether it's the lazy, wicked slave, it all comes down to wrong conceptions of God, believing and holding and having wrong conceptions of God, wrong conceptions of sin and its sinfulness. A wrong idea of what true salvation is and how one enters the kingdom of God. In other words, they have a wrong and erroneous doctrine and theology. And they're wrong either because they are untaught, because Jesus said people of his day were like sheep without a shepherd. So they have these wrong ideas either because they're not taught or simply because they will not endure or tolerate what they are taught. They turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. Again, the parable of the talents that we saw, like the parable of the 10 virgins, is meant to teach that Israel will be judged at the coming of Jesus to determine who will go into the millennial kingdom and who will be excluded. Those who are prepared and those who made sure they were prepared will enter the kingdom. Those who are not prepared will be excluded. Those who do the will of the Master will enter. Those who do not do the will of the Master will be excluded. So up to this point, everything Jesus has been teaching in the Olivet Discourse has been in relation to the nation of Israel. It's not the church, because the church isn't even in existence yet. The concept or an idea of the church would have just been incomprehensible to the disciples. And as we've seen too, the church is not destined to go through the judgments of the tribulation. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, that you're not destined for wrath. They're not destined to go through the day of the Lord, as the false teacher had told them in 2 Thessalonians. But rather, Paul, the New Testament, teaches that the church comes with Christ when he returns in judgment. But yet God has made irrevocable promises to the nation of Israel. God is in a covenant relationship with Israel. He's not in a covenant relationship with Gentiles. Even the new covenant is in relation to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant I will make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made in the wilderness, which you broke, that is Mosaic covenant. And the Gentiles are grafted in, were brought in by grace to the spiritual blessings and promises of the new covenant. But God has made other covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the new covenant. There's a covenant called the priestly covenant, which you see over in the book of Numbers, and made with Phinehas. And so there are all these covenants, these unconditional promises that have yet to be fulfilled and that must be fulfilled because it's impossible for God to lie or to not accomplish his sovereign purpose. And we see this, again, taught throughout the New Testament. Paul in Romans 12, verses 25 through 32, again, writing to the church in Rome, which is composed of some Jew, but predominantly Gentile. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. So, yes, God is now working in the church, but that does not mean he has abandoned his promises and covenant promises to the nation of Israel. See, over in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36 through 44, God's speaking through Ezekiel, "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of all the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." So it is for his name's sake, God's covenant promises to Israel, and that those covenant promises are to be fulfilled, and that fulfillment is a future, is in the future. And part of that, those covenant promises, is to purge Israel, to cleanse Israel. And that's what the judgments of the tribulation. And then there will also be the final judgments, which Jesus has been speaking of, to where all those Jews who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, who are truly saved, will go into the millennial kingdom. But it won't just be Jews who will go in. There will also be believing Gentiles alive at the end of the tribulation. So Jesus here now in verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25 shifts to the judgment on the Gentiles as coming. After, and when does this take place? Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Not until then, it is then he will. So don't listen to false teachers and false prophets saying that he's already come. Because it's not until these other things take place, the tribulation, and it's at the end of those days that he comes. And when he comes, certain things are going to happen. There's going to be judgment. It's when he takes his place on his glorious throne. The question is, what is Jesus' throne and where is it? Well, first, Jesus' throne is not the throne of the Father. Jesus is not now sitting on his throne. Revelation 3:21, Jesus states at the church of Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is now on the throne of the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is not on his throne. So what's Jesus' throne? Well, we see over the promise made to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Jesus' throne is the throne of David. Well, where was David's throne? It was in Jerusalem, not in heaven. And so this judge, the one who is coming to sit on his glorious throne, is the Son of Man, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign King. And the time when he will come and sit and judge is when he comes with all his angels and sits on his glorious throne. It's when he comes in his glory. And again, we see this described over in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes with his church. See, at his first coming, Jesus came in his humiliation. He came in the form of a slave, a bondservant. He was despised and forsaken of men. At his second coming, he comes in his glory. And he comes to judge. In other words, at his coming, the opportunity to be ready is past. The bridegroom has come, and you better be ready, because if you aren't ready, the opportunity is past. The time of reckoning is what will be here. The time for repentance and faith is over. Those who haven't done so will have squandered and made no use of the time they had. So Jesus has already described the signs of the season of his coming. There were the beginning of birth pangs. Then there was that time taught of by Daniel the prophet, and concerning the person of Antichrist, a time of great tribulation under the rule of Antichrist. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So it's immediately after the tribulation of those days. But yet Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. Tribulation lasts 7 years. It begins with a peace treaty Antichrist signs with Israel, national Israel. It will involve the rebuilding of a temple, because there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to set himself up in as an object of worship. In other words, there's going to be plenty of time, plenty of signs, plenty of indicators to warn people that they're in the season of the return of Christ. That Christ coming in judgment is not long. But just like in the days of Noah, most will ignore. They'll continue to pursue their life in this world until it's too late. Or like the religious hypocrites, they'll just use religion for their own selfish, self-serving goals and ambitions, completely denying that there will be a judgment. Or they're like the five foolish girls who are just self-deceived. They assume they're ready, but they find out too late. They lack the most essential thing. See, Gentiles are just as responsible to respond to the teaching and preaching of the gospel as Jews. Because God is not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles as well. God is the God of the world. He's the God of the universe. He's over all. So all are responsible to respond in true repentance and faith to the preaching of the gospel. Jews as well as Gentiles, this preaching that will be taking place by the 144,000 and by others during the tribulation. The Gentiles are just as responsible to live a life that is pleasing to God as are the Jews. They're just as responsible to do the will of God as the Jews. Because God is God of all. That's why Paul declared in Acts 17, 30 and 31, that God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they are to repent, having furnished proof by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus said that coming with him in judgment would be all the angels. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians, or rather 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Paul writing to believers in Thessalonica who are being intensely persecuted, who are suffering for their faith. I'll begin in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who were afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. He's coming with his angels, mighty angels. He's coming in judgment, and it's judgment on all who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, which is on earth, in Jerusalem. But it will also be a transformed Jerusalem. We see over in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his, that is Jesus's Messiah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north, the other half toward the south. So it will be a transformed Jerusalem. See, at Jesus' ascension, Acts chapter 1, the angel told the disciples that in the same way you saw Jesus ascending into heaven, would be the same way he would descend, bodily, physically, visibly. So Jesus is saying when he comes, when he returns, sits on his throne in Jerusalem, transformed Jerusalem, with all his angels, and it's his glorious throne, he's going to judge. But it's not going to be just the Jews. It will be all the nations. Plural. The word is ethno, where we get our word ethnic group from. All Gentile nations and people. Every person still alive on earth at the coming of Jesus. It's See, during the tribulation, many Jews and Gentiles will come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And it will all come down again to how they responded to the truth. Because again, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of those who, the ones who will be deceived by Antichrist, or those who did not come to a love of the truth so as to be saved. So it's all how they responded to the preaching and teaching the gospel. And as Paul again stated in 2 Thessalonians 1, that it's to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. See, the gospel is something that is to be obeyed, not just believed. As the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, having been made perfect, he, that is Christ, came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. It's to obey the gospel, its doctrines, its teachings, its commands, its principles. Not just metaphysical, philosophical ideas to be intellectually assented to that have no impact on the life. And those who are still alive when Jesus returns will include both the saved and unsaved. There will be true believers and there will be false believers. There will be true Christians, there will be almost Christians. There will be those who are prepared to enter the kingdom, and there will be those who just think they're prepared but will actually be shut out. They weren't necessarily hostile to Jesus. They weren't necessarily hostile to the preachers of the gospel. They didn't necessarily persecute him. They just didn't respond to him, because we see that all those who actively join in rebellion against Christ, he will destroy and kill at his coming. Revelation 19, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So those who actively join with Antichrist, his armies, they're going to be killed at the second coming. But here Jesus says there's also a time of judgment after his coming, once he sits on his throne. So there will be true believers and false believers, true Christians, almost Christians, who will still be alive. The true are his sheep, because Jesus knows his sheep. And the rest are goats. Sheep are placed on the right hand, the place of honor. Goats are on his left, place of dishonor. In other words, Jesus is going to make a clear distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. Sometimes that's obvious in this life, right? 1 John 3:10, by this, children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, those who practice unrighteousness. But there are a lot of unbelievers who don't necessarily practice unrighteousness. They're good, moral people. They even identify with church. They identify with other Christians. They profess to be Christians. They're like the five foolish girls who are indistinguishable from the true believer externally. So Jesus is not going to judge by external appearance, but by the inward reality. Notice that the people are only divided into two groups, sheep and goats. There's not a third group. There's not an almost Christian. There's not a hybrid sheep and goat. It's either a sheep or a goat. It's one or the other. You're either in or you're out. You are or you're not. There's no in-between. There's no third class of Christian. And so, this group is not divided into good sheep and bad sheep, or good sheep and almost good, or good people and mostly good people, and some good people, and some bad, and some really bad, and some all bad. No, sheep or goats. And what distinguishes them? Well, Jesus tells us. Obedience to the gospel. How they responded to the gospel. How did they treat other believers during the persecutions under the beast and the false prophet? See, believers who are alive at the return of Christ will go alive into the millennial kingdom, as Jesus tells them. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. See, this is why they're blessed of His Father. See, Jesus bases His judgment here on only one criteria, and that is, do you have a love of the truth to be saved, or you do not? How do you respond to the truth? Now, what is your obedience to the gospel? He's not talking about perfect obedience, but is there a sincere, heartfelt desire to be obedient to Christ and His Word? And it's a criteria given throughout so much of the New Testament. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, they identified with those who were treated. They didn't, like others, that the author of Hebrews says, forsake the assembling of themselves together, because they didn't want to be identified with those type of people, because those type of people are getting persecuted. Yeah, we're a Christian, but we're not that kind of Christian. How did they treat those who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness? How did they treat those who preached the true gospel of the kingdom and the whole counsel of God to them? How did they respond to the truth? You see, it's easy to profess to be a Christian in times of religious tolerance, religious liberty, when it's culturally popular, when it, being a Christian really requires not much distinction, living a life distinct from the rest of the world, when Christian is defined in terms so broad that it includes virtually everything that calls itself Christian. But when it comes down to where living the Christian life truly and really requires us to suffer for the sake of truth, when it makes us an outcast from society, when we're marginalized to the fringes of society, when we're regarded as intolerant and divisive and mean and hateful and narrow-minded, when it becomes too costly to even identify with other Christians, that's a different story altogether. Paul experienced this firsthand. 2 Timothy, verse 1, 15, 16. Paul was in prison. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, it got to the point where it just became too costly to associate with Paul. Just like it did with Jesus. When Peter is in the is confronted three times. Oh, you're one of his disciples. You're one of Jesus' disciples. I've seen you with him. No, not me, not me. And he even starts cursing just to prove he couldn't be one of Jesus' disciples, because one of Jesus' disciples wouldn't talk like that. And so people will adopt a form of godliness that denies its power. They'll profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. A Christianity that won't offend or incite the hostility of unbelievers, that waters down and ignores doctrines that are too controversial. See, the divine sovereign King is the divine sovereign Son of Man. The sheep are those who are blessed of His Father. They inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, it's not based on the deeds they have done. Jesus is not saying you're blessed and you're inheriting because you've done these good things. They're blessed because they're chosen of God for salvation. Just as Paul said in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing, spiritual blessing. So before the foundation of the world, God in His sovereignty chose all who would be His own. We've been over this enough, and we don't need to go through proof texts. It's plain in the Bible. The sole cause of salvation is God's sovereign choice. I will go to one text. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. So the sole cause of salvation is God's sovereign choice. We're saved by grace through faith, which is itself a gift of God. The good works that Jesus points to that His sheep have done are the fruit, not the root to their salvation. They're the effect, the evidence of true saving faith. Again, this is so often the case when Paul or other New Testament writers writes to believers. They point to evidence of their faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope. There's that great triad of Christian virtue, faith, hope, love. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Well, how did Paul know God had chosen them? By the fact of their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, by the fruit they bore. See, it's not good works. The works are simply the evidence. Because those that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7:21-23, they did a lot of good works, didn't they? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal? Didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They did a lot of good works. They even did them in Jesus' name. But they did them thinking it would merit them salvation. In fact, that's what they appealed to. Oh, but didn't we do all this stuff? They thought they had done all that is necessary to enter. They were good enough to enter. They were self-confident they would enter. It just simply showed they were ignorant of the only true way to enter. They had a wrong doctrine of God, a wrong doctrine of sin, and a wrong doctrine of salvation. They thought they had something of their own that they could contribute. They never saw themselves as hopeless, helpless sinners, deserving of nothing but the just wrath of God for those who do not know God and do not obey His gospel. They had no ability to save themselves. Therefore, they never cast themselves on the grace and mercy of the only one who can save them. So despite all their seemingly good and religious works, they're still not doing the will of the Father. They're still practicing practicing lawlessness. Which begs the question, what is the will of the Father? 1 John 4:23-24. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I think we've talked enough about what it means to believe in the name of somebody. It's not just their person. The name is their character, their nature, who they are, who have they revealed themselves to be. We believe in the name. We believe in Christ as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. The divine Son of God. The propitiation for our sins. And love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in this. In us by the Spirit whom He's given us. See, it's His will that we believe in Christ. Truly. Not just mentally but a true belief, and that belief includes obedience. Obedience to Him and to His Word. As John the Baptist made clear in John, at the very end of Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So belief and obedience, biblically, are the same thing. So this is what Jesus tells the sheep. He points to the evidence of their faith. Their life was characterized by love for the brothers of the King. Well, who are Jesus' brethren? Some people want to say, well, this is just talking about believing Jews. No. Who are Jesus' brethren? Mark chapter 3, 33 through 35. This is when Jesus' brothers and mother come to Jesus. And Jesus, answering them, He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those are His brethren. Jesus' brethren is not just mankind in general. It's not the brotherhood of mankind. So it was evident the sheep were true believers by how they cared for other true believers. It's not indiscriminate humanitarianism. It's not enabling someone to continue to live in a life of sin by giving them money on the exit ramp of the interstate. It's not just contributing to some humanitarian cause. It's certainly not affirming and condoning what God forbids and condemns. See, if someone is living a life of habitual sin, if they're teaching a false doctrine and a false gospel, they're not doing the will of God. A woman preacher is not doing the will of God. They're in rebellion to God. Therefore, they are not Christ's brethren. And anything anybody does for such people is not for Jesus' brethren. See, tribulation saints are suffering for the sake of righteousness. And so the saints who are able to not only meet their basic physical needs, but they identify with them. They don't stand aloof from them. And notice what Jesus points to are not great miraculous deeds. There's no spectacular works like those in Matthew 7. Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these miracles? No. They're just simple, small, basic acts that help meet the need and that encourage fellow believers. And it's all done in a spirit of humility, not attention seeking, not to blow a trumpet before them like the Pharisees, so that they can send out flyers for fundraising purposes to say how much many people they have helped. Not to be noticed by men or to praise a man. They did it out of love for Christ, for His people. Because they asked the King, well, when did we see you? When did all this happen? See, they didn't even realize what they had done. They just thought this was just part of regular, normal Christian living. Nothing that was praiseworthy. In fact, hadn't even Jesus taught that once you do the will of God, you've only done what's been required of you? And just say, I'm an unworthy servant? But Jesus tells them, no, to the extent you did this, to the least you did it to him, even the smallest thing does not go unnoticed by the king. The sheep didn't consider them that big a deal. Probably even surprised that the king even noticed. You see, it all comes back to motive. It comes back to the spirit in which something is done. Jesus said the Pharisees and scribes did all their works to be noticed by men, to be praised by men. See, if people do something from self-serving motives, then they'll only do it if there's something in it for them, if they can get the credit, if they can get attention drawn to themselves. But if it's done out of love for God and for the fellow believer, then self is not even an issue. There's a great example of this in 2 Corinthians. Paul points to the churches in Macedonia, that is, the church of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and holds them up as an example to the Corinthians. Paul is taking a collection from churches to meet the needs of saints in Jerusalem who are undergoing severe famine. 2 Corinthians 8:1, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They didn't have to be manipulated by emotional and psychological appeals, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And why did they do this? And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. There's the key. That's what the sheep do. And to us, by the will of God. You see, believers during the tribulation, because of their faith, because of a life lived for Christ, because they refuse to identify with the whole system of the beast and receive that mark, they're not going to be able to buy and sell. They'll be excluded from the rest of society. They'll become a target for every abuse. They'll have their bank accounts seized. See, true saving faith, true assurance, is not based on a one-time decision. It's not based on just being a good person and doing humanitarian acts or performing great works. It's a life of consistent, sincere obedience, holiness, and faithfulness to God and His Word. But Jesus describes a different fate for the goats, those on His left. Instead of being called righteous, Jesus says they are accursed. They are accursed. That is, they are under a curse. The curse of God. And notice, it's not for anything they have done. It's for what they didn't do. What they neglected to do. This is so often the case. As Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Because they did nothing with the opportunity they had. They were unwilling. They were willing to do a lot of good works. They were willing maybe to hang out with and associate, but they did nothing. They're unwilling. So it's not God that's to blame. See, these goats, they didn't join in persecuting the sheep. They didn't join others in making war against the king in his name. They weren't overtly and openly hostile. They even mingled with the sheep. Goats and sheep often mingled together in the same herds. They just did nothing. They were neither hot nor cold like Laodicea. So what did Paul say, 1 Corinthians 13, that we went through at the beginning of the year? "If I give all my possessions to the poor, give my body to be burned, and have not love, I'm nothing." Nothing. See, so many people want a minimalist Christianity. One that costs nothing. One that requires nothing. One that just, where they can get the credit for some good deeds. Get a pat on the back and be told what good people they are. They want a Christianity that requires nothing. And so instead of the kingdom, they enter into eternal fire. And notice this eternal fire was not prepared for them. The sheep, they're entering the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. It was prepared for them. But who are the goats are entering the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, this is why they're accursed. This is the nature of the curse. This is why Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" It's because their father was the devil. They wanted to do the will of their father, the devil, not the will of God. They served the god of this world. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. They may disguise as servants of righteousness, but they're really servants of the devil. See, this is what so many people want. They want a Christianity that does everything and anything except the will of God. And they want God to endorse their will instead of be obedient to His will. And think that their contribution is enough. See, Satan works primarily through doctrinal deception and falsehood. Paul said, we don't war against flesh and blood, but powers, principalities, forces of darkness. See, the greatest danger to Christianity, the greatest danger to the church, always comes from false teachers and false prophets within the church, instilling wrong ideas of God, wrong ideas of salvation, wrong ideas of what it is to be in the kingdom. See, wrong belief is just as dangerous as unbelief, even more, because it's harder to convince people. To preach another gospel and a different Jesus is to be accursed. See, the evidence that they are goats rather than sheep is that they have no love of the truth so as to be saved. They have no love for Christ and His people, because you can't love fellow believers if you don't first love God. And so when they saw their great need, they did absolutely nothing to help or to comfort, to encourage, to support. They just ignored. And so like those in Matthew 7 are like five foolish virgins. They're going to be shocked when they hear, I never knew you. And they're going to answer, when did we not do this? They're going to plead ignorance. See, they had every opportunity to know. They were just unwilling. They were self-confident. This is why God has to first change the will to make somebody willing. See, Jesus says that the evidence of their being accursed is not some gross sins. They're not living grossly immoral lives. They're not out there being atheists. They're just doing nothing. Nothing. They just have no love. See, the five foolish virgins weren't immoral. They had lamps, but they were shut out because they were unprepared. The wicked, lazy slave didn't squander and embezzle the master's money. He just did nothing with it. He wasted the opportunity he had. See, people are not shut out of the kingdom because of the greatness of their sin. Jesus told the Pharisees, tax gatherers and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you will. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with his tears and dried him with her hair and was condemned by the Pharisee, Jesus had to say, who do you think is going to love the master more? The slave where the master gave him a little bit of debt or a whole lot of debt? And the Pharisee was, well, the one who's forgiven more. Yeah, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. She understood her sin. She understood the guilt she had. She understood forgiveness. And she loved much. Whereas the Pharisee, he didn't think he had anything to be forgiven of, so he loved little or not at all. See, people are not shut out of the kingdom because of their great sin. They're shut out because they're unwilling to come to Christ as He is, on His terms, to submit to His sovereign authority and to obey His gospel. Now, when I say that people are unwilling, that doesn't mean they're unwilling to be delivered from hell. Everybody's willing to be delivered from hell. It doesn't mean they're unwilling for Jesus to be their Savior. They're not willing for Jesus to be their Lord, their sovereign Lord. They're unwilling to come to Him as He is, because they first have to deny self, their pride, their sin, the world, their own self-righteousness. So they invent a gospel into Jesus that they think will give them what they want on their own terms. But it's all a delusion. And they will be among those who hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll ask, "What did we do or what did we not do?" And they can just hear, "Nothing. You did nothing." See, all anyone has to do to go to hell is do nothing. The easiest road is the road to hell. It's also the most crowded. We have to strive to enter by the narrow gate. The gospel is a gospel to be obeyed, not just coast. True faith is an active faith. Or as John MacArthur wrote a book, faith works. You know, it comes into practice. We're to be a people zealous for good deeds. That is good defined by God. And true faith is evidenced by the fruit of saving faith. See, there's only two destinations. Everyone does not go to the same place. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, true Christians don't all go to the same place. They don't all worship the same God. And both destinations are eternal. There is the eternal kingdom and there is the eternal fire. They are both final. There's no purgatory. And there are many, many ways that lead to eternal fire. In fact, all you have to do is nothing. There's only one way to eternal life. First way is broad and narrow. The second way is narrow. First is easy. Second is hard. First, many travel. Second, few enter in. So Jesus concludes his discourse. And these, that is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment. Those who did nothing go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. That is a practical righteousness, a practical holiness. Only two fates, both eternal. Eternal fire, eternal life. One is abroad, the other is a narrow way. And Jesus told us, strive to enter by the narrow way. Many will try to enter and not be able. So as Jesus concludes this Olivet discourse with the reality of final judgment, to impress upon not just the disciples, but all those who read this, of the importance, the necessity of being ready. Because judgment can come at any time. We can die at any moment. And it's appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. And so it is to be ready always. Heavenly Father, we pray that we are ready. That we can, but Lord, we must make sure we are ready. We do not get ourselves ready. But Lord, neither are we passive, where we just sit around doing nothing. Rather, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to grow in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow in holiness, sanctification. We are to, at all times, to seek what is pleasing to you, to live a life that is glorifying, honoring, and obedient to you. And Lord, we know, we confess that we fall short. Like Paul, we can say, why do we do what we don't want to do and not do what we know we want to do and do want to do? So Lord, we pray that you take our imperfect obedience, that you look to the attitude of our heart. Lord, knowing that even though we stumble and come short, it is you who sanctify our imperfect. And know, Lord, that they are offered with a heart of love and a desire to be obedient to you. And let us not lose heart in doing good, but to persevere in it, and to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And that is good as you define it. And so, Father, we commit all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.